Let us read together from the Word of God as we find it in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah and chapter 13. It's on page 966 in the Church Bible. Zechariah is the last but one of the Old Testament books. And we're going to read the whole of the 13th chapter. We have here a prophecy of the coming of the kingdom of God. And we're reading this primarily because verse 7 is quoted by the Lord Jesus in the passage from Mark chapter 14 that we're going to be thinking about this evening. And so I'd ask you, just as we read these verses, to pay attention to the surrounding context, to everything that's going on in this chapter from the very beginning of it to the very end, because Jesus isn't just quoting verse 7, but he's quoting the whole context in which verse 7 comes. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, They are my people. And they will say, The Lord is my God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together in God's word now to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14, page 1026. And we're going to read together verses 27 to 31. We're continuing in our communion seasons to work through the passion narrative of Mark's gospel. And we left off at the end of our last communion season at verse 26. So we're picking up now at verse 27 of Mark 14. Reading then 27 to 31. And Jesus said to them, the disciples, You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, Even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. In Greek mythology, Cassandra was the daughter of Priam, the king of Troy. And Cassandra had been given the gift of prophecy by the god Apollo. But when she rejected Apollo as a lover, he cursed her, so that even though all the predictions that she ever made were true predictions, she would never be believed. And the story of the fall of Troy and other aspects of Cassandra's mythology reveal just what an effective curse that was, how frustrating for her and how tragic for those that she prophesied to. That's just a story, of course, but here in these verses in Mark 14, in real life, we find the Lord Jesus Christ warning his disciples about events that are going to take place in the coming few days that are going to deeply affect them. And yet, he isn't believed. He isn't listened to. And how grievous that must have been for the Lord Jesus. Except that in this case, the reason is not any curse, but the sinfulness and the blindness of the human heart. The disciples behave here very, very foolishly and sinfully. And yet it's very touching, isn't it? As J.C. Ryle observes, Jesus still chose them to be his disciples and his companions and his friends. We see them failing again and again and again and again all through the Gospels. And yet Jesus still chose them to be his disciples. And his patience with the disciples and his treatment of the disciples is such an encouragement for us as well, isn't it? He continues to love us and to save us in spite of all of our weakness and our frailty and our times of unbelief. And it's just as well that he does, isn't it? Because as we'll see this evening, we fall into the same kind of unbelief as the disciples do here. I want to look with you at this short passage under three headings. I want to think, first of all, about what Jesus said. What Jesus said. All through the evening in the upper room, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his passion. And this discussion now that he has with the disciples is another part of that preparation for the imminent crisis that's coming. He's warned them in verses 18 to 21 about Judas, and now he reveals to them what's in store for them in the coming days. And he says three things to them in these verses. Words of warning on the one hand, but especially words of reassurance and comfort. First of all, he speaks a word of warning. He says in verse 27, you will all fall away. Now, a better way of translating that verb would be, you will all be made to stumble. You will all fall away. Sounds as though they're going to abandon him completely and permanently and forever. But that's not quite the sense of what he says. He says, you will be made to stumble. They're not going to completely lose their faith. They're not going to fall so as never to recover. They're going to stumble. They're going to be like a man who trips, who loses his balance for a few moments, and who stops momentarily. The disciples are going to stumble. They're going to be wrong-footed by the arrest of Jesus and by his crucifixion. They're going to be so frightened and so disturbed and so perplexed and so surprised by his arrest and by the fact that he doesn't do anything to stop it that they disown him and run away. They're afraid to be associated with him in that moment of panic in case they end up sharing his fate. They're going to be made to stumble. And we'll see in verse 50 in due course that that is fulfilled in a very short space of time. They all left him and fled. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just give the disciples this word of prediction of failure and disappointment. His main purpose is to reassure the disciples and to encourage them and to comfort them. And he explains here that their desertion is part of the plan and purpose of God. He says that it was predicted 500 years before in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Jesus said to them, verse 27, "You will all fall away, for," here's the word of explanation, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." He's reassuring his disciples that God is in control. God says through Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd." The arrest of Jesus, the death of Jesus, that is God's doing. It's part of his will. He is in control. "I will do it. I will strike the shepherd." And even that bare fact by itself is encouraging, isn't it? To know that the disciples' desertion and even the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, that it's part of God's plan. He knows what he's doing. He hasn't lost control of the universe. But there's even more encouragement in Zechariah 13 than that. Because if God's plan was simply that Jesus would die, abandoned by his friends, but it's all God's will, so that's not so bad. That's some comfort, but it's not great comfort, is it? But actually, the whole of Zechariah chapter 13 is about the salvation of God's people. You may remember how the chapter begins with the opening of a fountain for the cleansing of sin. Zechariah 13, verse 1. "On that day," this day that's about to dawn here in Mark 14, "on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And then the chapter ends with this promise of mercy to a refined remnant. God says, "I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." And the striking down of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep that is talked about in the middle of Zechariah 13, that's all an essential part of this process of salvation. So by quoting this verse, Jesus is reassuring the disciples, not just that God is in control of these terrible things that are happening, but that these terrible things that are happening are going to lead to wonderful and glorious things, the salvation of his people. And then Jesus, thirdly, brings even greater words of comfort, doesn't he? In verse 28, he says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Isn't that incredible? Jesus is saying loud and clear here in this verse, my death is not going to be the end. I am going to die. It's going to look very bleak and dark, but that's not going to be the end of the story. I'm going to rise from the grave. And he's even arranging a place for their reunion after that happens. In Galilee, I'll meet you there. What an encouragement that should have been for the disciples. Yes, you're going to abandon me, but I won't cast you off. We're going to be together again in Galilee. And our fellowship, just like your faith, is only going to be temporarily interrupted. So here's what Jesus said in these two verses. A message of warning and sadness, yes, certainly. But more than that, it's a message of encouragement and reassurance. This is all part of God's plan. It's all about salvation. Death is not the end. He is in control. Don't panic. What Jesus said. But then secondly, let's look at what the disciples heard. We've seen what Jesus said. What about what the disciples heard? Because the tragedy is that this great message of comfort seems to have completely gone over the disciples' head. It's clear from their response to what Jesus says that they haven't listened properly to what Jesus has said. I remember in college years ago, Professor Donnelly using the illustration of a taped interview at the rheumatology clinic in a London hospital. I think a whole series of interviews between doctors and patients had been recorded, and then they were interviewed after the interview with the doctor. They were asked about what the doctor had said a couple of minutes later, and the point of the experiment was to compare what was actually said in their hearing by the doctor with what they remembered a few minutes later. And there was one particular case, and I think this was fairly typical of the kind of thing that this experiment showed up. There was one case where a doctor told a young woman that her symptoms were symptoms of slight arthritis, and that with the proper treatment, the outlook for her was extremely good. That's what was said by the doctor, as clearly as that, in the interview. And then 2 minutes later, after she came out from seeing the doctor, she was asked what he had said. And her response was, "He said that I would be crippled by the time that I was 40. She wasn't listening properly. She heard the word arthritis and stopped listening, and just her mind filled in all the blanks. And that's the kind of thing that we're seeing here with Peter's response and the response of the other disciples as well. Just look at what Peter says in verse 29. "Even though they all fall away, I will not. Even though they all fall away, I will not." Now, why does he say that? What's going on here in Peter's mind? Well, surely what he's doing is he's focusing on the first thing that Jesus said. And he said far more than just the first thing, but Peter is focusing on the first thing, the one word of criticism, the one word of reproach and warning out of the three things that Jesus told the disciples. It's as if Peter heard the words, "You will all fall away," from Jesus' lips, and then stopped listening after that. And I think that's probably exactly what did happen. He heard Jesus say, "You will all fall away," and he was insulted, and he was hurt, and he was offended, and he was angry, and he was defensive. And that then is all that he can think about and all that he's interested in. He hears what he perceives as an accusation, and he fastens on that. He doesn't stop to think about the Zechariah passage and its context, which he would have known well. He's not thinking about its implications. He misses everything that Jesus says about his resurrection and their reunion in Galilee after his death. No, as far as Peter's concerned, he has blinkers on, and the only thing that matters is that Jesus has said that he's going to fall away. And when he responds to Jesus' prediction of his denial, we're told that he does so emphatically. The word there translated emphatically in verse 31, it may be a word that Mark has made up. It's not a very common word at all. It's a word that you could translate very muchly indeed. It's a kind of the word that a child might invent. Mark is trying to communicate here just how emphatically Peter is denying that he's going to deny Jesus. Very much beyond measure. Here is a man who is overflowing with indignation. How dare you tell me, Jesus, that I will fall away? He fastens on the first thing, the criticism, the one negative thing that Jesus says. Of course, we're all very ready to do the same, aren't we? To a greater or lesser extent. Somebody says five positive things to you, five encouraging things, and they mention in passing one slight criticism. What is it that you go home and think about? What is the thing that you spend hours and hours brooding over and dissecting and analyzing and fuming over? It's the criticism, isn't it? Or the implied criticism. It's maybe not even a real criticism. It's an implied criticism. It's a perceived criticism. We're very quick to justify ourselves and to explain ourselves. We pay no attention to the positives and we obsess over the negative. Not many of us are genuinely good at taking criticism, are we? Now, many people like to say that they're good at taking criticism, and some of us are good at pretending that we're good at taking criticism, and we'll say, well, thank you very much, really appreciate you telling me that, I will certainly take that on board. But that's not what we're saying in our hearts. In our hearts, we're indignant and we're furious. And we do that with other people, and we even do it, don't we, just like Peter, when the Lord speaks to us. When the criticism, when the warning, when the rebuke comes from God Himself. He speaks to us in His Word as it's read in our quiet time, or as we hear it in a sermon. Some challenge, some rebuke, some warning, and the Spirit pricks our conscience. And what do? We take offense. And instead of responding with gratitude and repentance and saying, yes, that is true, that thing that I do, that's wrong, that's a sin, I need to confess that to God, I need to confess that to that person, I need to repent of it, I need to change. Instead of that, we get angry and we get defensive and we go off in a huff. He fastens on the criticism. But it's not just that the disciples are focusing on the criticism. Their emotions here are more complex than that. They're also upset, aren't they? That's another reason why they respond the way they do. That's why they're not listening properly. They're upset by this reminder of Jesus' death. They're overwhelmed with sorrow at the thought of losing him. And they're just not able to process anything else. That terrible thing blots out the good things that Jesus is saying from their minds. And we can be like that as well, can't we? We get so focused on bad news that we lose sight of the good news. God has said so much in His Word that's encouraging and it's comforting and it's reassuring. That God is working all things for the good of those who love Him. That His grace is sufficient for us in our trials. That we're not to be anxious about anything, but pray with thanksgiving and receive the peace of God which passes all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. He's told us that He's never going to leave us, that He's never going to forsake us. He's told us that his rod and his staff are there to comfort us when we walk through the darkest valley of the shadow of death. He's told us that the maker of the universe is our helper, our refuge, our rock, our redeemer. But in our panic and our fear and our pain, we miss all of that. We forget all of that. We lose our perspective, and the bad thing that's going on in our lives grows and grows and fills our whole horizon so that we can't see anything good. All we focus on is the bad and the painful thing that we're going through. So they're not listening properly because they're focusing on the criticism and because they're focusing on the bad in all that's going on. And all of that's exacerbated too by complacency as well, isn't it? There's a strong element of complacency here too that's preventing them from hearing Jesus properly. And again, all 11 of the disciples are guilty of this complacency, but especially Peter. What does he say? In verse 29, even though they all fall away, I will not. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Yes, all those other 10, they may well fall away, Jesus, but you know me. I never would do that. He's complacent. He genuinely thinks that he can't fall. If there's one thing that Peter is certain will never happen, it's that he will never deny Jesus. He's ready to swear it on oath. Jesus is solemnly warning here, you will fall away. That's what the Lord Jesus has said to Peter. You will, all of you, without exception, you will all fall away. And then even more emphatically in verse 30, and the emphasis comes through in different ways, Jesus says, truly I tell you. That's a very solemn formula. Everything that Jesus says is true. But when he says at the beginning of a sentence, truly I say to you, then it's something that he wants to really underscore in red. Truly I tell you, this very night, again, very, very emphatic. This very night, you're on the cusp of doing this, Peter. You're getting very, very close to doing this. Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter has such unshakable trust in himself and in his strength and in his love for Jesus, that not even this personal, solemn, specific warning from, it couldn't be more specific, could it? This very night, before the cock crows twice, he's narrowed it down to just a window of a couple of hours, you're going to deny me three times. But Peter is so complacent that not even this specific warning from Jesus doesn't give him pause for thought. And again, we're all prone to complacency, aren't we? It's not just Peter and the other 10 here. And it makes us fail to listen properly to God's word, just as it did here for Peter. Because we just think to ourselves, well, that doesn't apply to me. It may well apply to them, to everybody else in my congregation, but this bit of God's word, this thing that Jesus is saying, it doesn't apply to me. It's not relevant for me. Those warnings in the Bible about sexual immorality and about adultery, they're for other people, not for me. I can skim over those verses about drunkenness because I would never, ever do that. I don't really need to listen to what the Bible says about drunkenness. There's no need for me to take that stuff about gossip or lying or idolatry too seriously. Again, I can skip over that stuff because it's not a danger for me. And all those dire warnings in the Bible about turning out to be a hypocrite, again, that's not for me. I would never, ever do that. That's for other people. Even though they all fall away, even though they all fall into these sins, not me. I will never, ever do that. I would die before I would do that. Complacency makes us not listen properly to what Jesus is saying to us. The Bible is so clear, isn't it? Pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Let him who thinks he stands take care lest he fall. And Peter and the other disciples show us that we need to pray every day for humility. We're all prone to complacency. In one area or another, we like to think to ourselves, even if we wouldn't say it out loud the way that Peter does here, we all like to think to ourselves, I would never do that. Yes, they might do that, but not me. No, I'm immune to that sin. I'm exempt from that sin. That's complacency. There's far more wickedness in our hearts, friends, than we know. That's what we were singing about in Psalm 19. Don't underestimate the weakness of the flesh or the power of temptation. J.C. Ryle says, you can never tell how far you might fall if once placed in temptation. Who would ever have dreamt that the disciples would run away and leave Jesus at the moment of his greatest need? After all they've been through with Jesus, do you ever think of that at this moment? Think back to all that they've been through with Jesus, all the teaching that they've heard, all the miracles that they've seen, all the blessings that they've received, the amazing experiences that they've had. And those are just the ones that are recorded for us. Who would ever have thought that the disciples would run away and leave Jesus? Who would ever have dreamt that Peter, of all people, would deny Jesus even once, never mind three times? J.C. Ryle again, we need to watch and pray because the seeds of every wickedness lie hidden in our hearts and they only need a convenient season to spring forth. The seeds of every kind of wickedness are in your heart and they are in my heart. And if we don't believe that, then we are complacent. We are perilously close to doing what Peter does here. They may all fall, but not me. I will not. What Jesus said, what the disciples heard, and then lastly, the price the disciples paid. The price the disciples paid. Not listening properly when God speaks is a foolish thing to do. And we see that here in the disciples. For one thing, they end up sinning, don't they? They put themselves in the wrong by contradicting Jesus because they're not listening to him properly. They contradict him. They start arguing with him. Who do these men think they are? They're flatly contradicting the Son of God. They're effectively saying, they don't put it quite like this, but what they are effectively saying to Jesus is, I don't believe you, Jesus. You're wrong, Jesus. As if they know better than he does. And if only they had listened and taken his warning seriously, they could have avoided a sin, they could have avoided bitter regret that must have remained lodged, burned into their minds for the rest of their lives. You ever think about that? How that this must have haunted the disciples to their dying moment. We ran away. We ran away. They have to live with that for the rest of their lives. Jesus warned us that we would run away, and we didn't listen. We didn't believe him. We argued with him. We thought that we knew better than Jesus. These events, the story of the Passion, it was circulating through the apostles' preaching and by word of mouth amongst the early churches right from the beginning, long before it was eventually written down 30 years later in the four Gospels. Everybody in the church knew that the disciples ran away that night. They knew about the disciples' failure. That haunted them for the rest of their lives. And it could have been avoided if they had listened to Jesus carefully. And when we fail to pay attention to God's word, when we argue with it, when we're complacent about our ability and our strength, we're doing what the disciples do here. We're guilty of contradicting the Lord. And we're setting ourselves up for the same bitter regrets when we fall, as we will fall. The price the disciples paid, they sinned, and they incurred bitter regret for the rest of their lives. They let the Lord down in his moment of need. And another way that the disciples pay the price, and particularly Peter here, when we stubbornly persist in not listening to God properly, then he may have to use stronger methods to bring us to obedience. One commentator says, as Peter distinguished himself by his boasting, so he distinguished himself by his failure. Far from being the best, as Peter claimed he was, Peter is going to fall the farthest. It says in the Bible that God resists the proud. He humbles us when we're puffed up and conceited. And he certainly punctured Peter's pride, didn't he? He brought Peter very, very low. The cock crow is mentioned here by Jesus partly because it's a time reference. It's like saying in our parlance, 5 o'clock in the morning or whatever. Partly it's a time reference. Partly Jesus mentions the second cock crow so that Peter would remember this conversation at the time that the cock crowed and his words were fulfilled. But I was thinking this week, I wonder if the cock crowing for the rest of Peter's life could have been a daily preventative against pride. Is this a gracious thing that the Lord Jesus is doing here for Peter? Every time he hears a cock crow for the rest of his life, and of course, cocks crowing was a much more common occurrence then than now, for the rest of Peter's life, is this going to be a daily injection of humility? Every night at the first cock crow, and every morning at the second cock crow, to humble him so that he never becomes complacent in this way ever again. And if we won't listen to God's word, if we stubbornly keep on trusting ourselves, then God may have to take more extreme measures to humble us, to make us painfully aware of our weakness. And that's for our good. It's a mercy. It's a kindness that he does that. It's a severe mercy, but it is a mercy. But wouldn't it be better if we just listened in the first place and humbly submitted to his word so that he doesn't have to put us through those things? And then the disciples pay the price, lastly, by depriving themselves of so much comfort. Because they don't listen carefully to Jesus' words, they're depriving themselves of so much comfort. We're going to see in the Passion just how confused and how fearful and how depressed the disciples were after Jesus' arrest and death. And the tragedy is that it was all so unnecessary. I'm not suggesting that they would have gone around dancing and jumping for joy after the arrest and the crucifixion if they had understood it and listened more carefully here, but it would have helped enormously, wouldn't it? Jesus has told them, he's told them many times, but he's just told them again that this is all God's plan and that he's going to rise again and that he's going to meet them in Galilee after it's over. But when the moment of crisis came, they hadn't listened. They didn't have that word stored up in their hearts. They didn't remember it. They weren't able to believe it. They weren't able to access it and to draw comfort from it. And it could have been so different, couldn't it? They could have been saying to themselves, do you know, if Jesus was right about us deserting him, and he was right about Peter's denial, well, then that must mean that he's right about rising again and meeting us in Galilee. But they don't seem to have joined up those dots, do they? Because they weren't listening. So they didn't hear those wonderful words of comfort and encouragement that Jesus had given them. And so they couldn't get the help that Jesus intended them to have. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be storing up God's word and God's promises now, ahead of time, before the day of trouble comes, so that when the day of trouble hits, we don't have to go around trying to find all of God's promises and to work out what exactly is going on in his word. We have all the resources ready so that we can walk without stumbling through whatever ordeal God intends us to go through. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, Samuel prayed. Let's make that our aim more and more. And especially in these days of preparation for the Lord's Supper, let's read his word. Let's hear his word with care and with tender consciences. James gives us advice about how to hear God's word, whether it's read or preached. In James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and we confess to you that we are guilty for all kinds of reasons of not listening carefully to your word. We fasten on the rebukes and the criticisms. We are complacent. We think that parts of it, many parts of it perhaps, just don't apply to us. We deflect it on to others. Perhaps the difficulties in our lives overshadow the good things and the wonderful promises that you have given to us. Whatever the reason, Father, we confess that we don't pay close attention to every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we do argue with it and rebel against it and resent it in our hearts. We pray that you will expose that. We pray that you will forgive us. We pray that you will give us the grace that we need to search our hearts every single day and to repent of failing to listen closely to all that God the Lord would say to us. Father, we pray that you will search our hearts and convict us of places in our lives where we're not following you closely, where we're not listening to your voice, places where we are straying. We pray that as we come to the Lord's table, we would come with clear consciences, having searched ourselves and examined ourselves and confessed all of the sins that we are conscious of before you. And if we need to confess sin to others and ask for their forgiveness, then we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace and the humility to be able to do that. If we need to grant forgiveness to others, help us, Father, not to come and try and offer a gift at your altar, so to speak, while we have something against a brother. Help us to resolve that and sort it out, and then come and offer our gift. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless our communion season. We pray that you'll be with us as we sit at the table together this coming Sabbath. Help us to eat and drink in faith and be strengthened by your grace. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.